Good morning, everyone. May we have a blessed hour as we worship and praise our glorious Father this morning. And special welcome to anyone visiting with us. May you too be blessed this morning. Just like to read Psalm 67. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Well, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall hear him. Shall we praise our Lord by singing the hymn on page one of your bulletin, By the Sea of Crystal?
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this morning by turning in our psalters to Psalter 133. Within thy temple, Lord, we think on mercies past. Let earth all praise accord long as thy name shall last. 133, we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we hear again God's holy law, and we respond to his law by singing together from Psalter 217, and we sing all the stanzas. The title of that Psalter selection is Forgiving Mercy Besought. Remember not, O Lord, the sins of long ago. In tender mercy visit us, distressed and humbled low. And may that be our response to God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And our Lord Jesus gave a summary of the law in Matthew chapter 22 when he was asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And then Jesus responded, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We turn in our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And we will read the entire chapter, since it's been a while since we have considered this epistle of Paul to the church at Philippi, and our text is found in the latter verses of this chapter. But let us read from verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So far, the reading of God's word. Our text is found in verses 15 through the end of this chapter. Verses 15 through the end of this chapter. We come before congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing together from Psalter 203. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide. My hand thou holdest in thy own to keep me near thy side. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. And our text for this service will be verses 15 through the end of the chapter. And since the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been outlining his own personal spiritual journey. And this is particularly true since verse 4, where he said, I also might have confidence in the flesh. And then he began to evaluate his life on the basis of the Judaizer's standard. And he realized that if he did so, he would do very well indeed. However, when he weighed himself in light of God's perfect standard, he says, I count all these things as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And he highlights his supreme desire when he says that I may be found in him, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so this was his spiritual autobiography. If you would write your own spiritual autobiography, what would you say? Would you speak of your own spiritual attainments in the Christian life? Would you recount what you have done in the Lord's kingdom, perhaps? What did Paul say as he recounted his own spiritual journey? In the end, he could only speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you speak about your own autobiography, your spiritual autobiography, do you reflect or do you speak of the Lord Jesus and how your desire is to know him and to know the power of his resurrection, to serve him? Is he central to your thinking, to your very life? Is he the one whom you pursue? And do you long to know him better? You see, when that's true, then our lives are totally changed, because then we no longer are living for ourselves, but we are living for the one who has redeemed us by his blood. But notice as we come to verse 15 that the focus of the Apostle Paul is changing. Because after describing his own spiritual focus, he turns and he applies it to all Christians and calls us to join him in this pursuit. And you can see this as you observe the change of the pronouns from the first verses of this chapter to the second part of this chapter. Because earlier in this chapter, he was speaking about himself. He says, I also might have confidence in the flesh. I have counted loss for Christ. I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, for whom I suffer, that I may gain Christ, that I have already attained, not as though I had already attained. I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, I press toward the goal. But look at verse 15. And now he says, therefore, let us walk, let us be of the same mind, for our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, and he will transform our lowly body, and so on. And this shows us that Paul's purpose in speaking about himself is merely to assist us in having this same kind of focus. Now, we ended last time with verse 14. Where Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And now, in the remainder of this chapter, he's going to point us to the Savior who's ascended up into heaven. And he's going to remind us that we are pilgrims, that we live here on the earth as pilgrims, and our citizenship, when we are in Christ, is in heaven. And so let's consider these last verses under the theme, heavenly citizenship. We'll look at the pattern outlined, the warning provided, and the hope summarized. So we consider first the pattern outlined for us. And in a certain sense, Paul has been outlining this pattern of the Christian life since the beginning of this epistle. In chapter 1, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 2, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds us that we as Christians, when we claim to be Christians, we are to walk as Christians. We're to be Christ-like in our humility and in our service towards God and to others. And so really, he's continuing the same exhortation when he says, Let us have this mind. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And in the immediate context, he's referring to the pursuit of Christ, as he's mentioned in verse 14, that he pursues Christ. He presses on. He says, let this be who you are. He explains at the beginning of chapter 3 that to know him and to press on is what he lives for. He's pursuing this goal. And it is clear that Paul had very much established this pattern in his life. And he's establishing it as the pattern for all of us until the day that we die. He says, for none shall reach perfection in this life. It's not that we are saved and then we are finished. It's not that we advance so far in the Christian life and then we have completed that goal. We have attained that which we pursue. If you think a time is coming on earth when your knowledge of Christ will be full and complete, if you think the time is coming when you can ease up or let go, you're wrong. He says you need to be pursuing Christ all the time. You are to be longing to know him more clearly and more fully. And Paul says, join me in following my example and note those who so walk as he walked. As you have us, he says, for a pattern. Now you might think that this does not sound like humility. But isn't there a sense in which every leader should be able to say, every father, every mother should be able to say, follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Now you'll notice that Paul uses the plural pronoun there. He says, you have us, he says, for a pattern. And so he's not only referring to him, himself, and alone, but he's also referring to those whom he's mentioned earlier. Timothy and Epaphroditus, who Paul held up in chapter 2 as supreme examples and role models for us. These men, they have followed this example of pursuing Christ, of not seeking their own interest, but rather the interest of others. And they are like Paul, who has pursued after Christ, that they might know him, and they might know the power of his resurrection. And Paul says, follow our example. And this is a wonderful challenge to us, isn't it? Not only that we should look at the pattern of godly men and women and follow them, as important as that is, but also that we should be such men and such women and such boys and such girls. We should be such individuals who live in such consistent godliness that we are examples to others. You see, we learn not only by what is formally taught us, but also by watching how others live. As the gospel is worked out in the hearts of and lives of his people in different ways, according to different personalities, we can learn much about how the Lord works in the lives of his people by watching godly men and godly women and how they work things out on a practical level in their homes. Think how important this is even as parents. We're to teach our children, yes. We're to do so by word, instruction, but we're also to do so by example. We're to teach them the promises of the gospel by instruction, but then to illustrate what we have taught them by our very lives. How vitally important it is that we live in consistent godliness, also in light of the teaching of our children. When someone teaches one thing and lives another, we call them hypocrites, don't we? And children are generally very good at recognizing those who are living hypocritically. But having men and women who are patterns for us, how vitally important this is. It is necessary for us to observe how the truths of the gospel are worked out in individual members' lives. But recognize that the people whom we embrace as role models, whom we secretly admire and pursue, are the very things which we pursue after. If their character is very holy and godly, and we're in pursuit of what they are like, then it teaches us something about our heart. When we say of a godly man or a godly woman, I want to be like him or I want to be like her, then we are saying that we desire godliness. But if we are pursuing one who is ungodly, who is wicked perhaps, and evil, then it teaches us something about our heart, doesn't it? It teaches about what we are like. The people whom we imitate are indicators of our true citizenship, you see. The people whom we follow as example, as our pattern, are indications of our heart, aren't they? They identify who we are before others. You see, when you seek to imitate, who you seek to imitate tells you what lives in your own heart. Because the term citizenship here is, which appears in verse 20 and we'll come to more fully in a few moments, it is related to an earlier word that Paul uses in Philippians 1, verse 27. When he says, only let your conduct, and that word conduct is a similar word, to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your life, your citizenship, your conduct. You know, the old King James used to use the word conversation to refer to one's life. Let your conversation, let your conduct, let your citizenship be such as is fitting to the gospel of Christ. And see, Paul is here making a reference to the fact that Christians are citizens not of some mere country, but of heaven. itself, where Jesus, the true Savior and Lord, he now reigns over that kingdom. And the theme of citizenship then permeates this section of Paul's letter to the Philippians when he says, speaking of our conduct, that we are to emulate those who have given us a pattern that we might follow. And he draws up a parallel, a line to his positive example and how the gospel has worked out in his life. And the apostle's point is that the models who mold your desires and behaviors are telltale signs of where your citizenship is found. When we hear someone with a southern drawl or a Scottish accent, we know instantly where that speaker has been raised. Their accent and their inflection, they echo the voices that surrounded them as they grew up. And so also Paul implies that the values and the choices, they will reflect, won't they, the actual place of our hometown, you might say, where we belong, the city that defines your identity. And that's not the one in which you were born necessarily, or the one in which you were raised, but it's the one to whom you are moving. The one towards whom which you are drawn to, that you look forward to, that heavenly citizenship. Where do you belong is the question. Where do you belong? And others will be able to tell by observing us in life, by listening to the words that they speak. They will come, or at least they should come to the conclusion, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, they come from another place. They don't belong here. They come from a place which is heavenly. And so Paul has set the pattern for us. But he also, in verses 18 and 19, he provides a warning. And we consider that secondly, the warning provided for us. And he gives this warning because he says there are other examples. There are other patterns which you could follow. And Paul is preaching to this congregation, and he's warning them about the false teaching that was surrounding them. And he did this often, doesn't he? And he tells us here that he's warning them against those who could lead them down the wrong path, or down the broad way, which leads to destruction. And so he's very negative about these people. He says that their end is destruction, the God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. And you can already hear the complaints coming. Come on, Paul, stop being so negative. Don't be so critical of others. Can't you speak positively of them? But Paul is a faithful preacher of the gospel, and he's not distracted by the noise around him, but because he loves the sheep and he sees the wolves seeking to destroy the flock of God, he warns them, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And here Paul is contrasting the testimony of the faithful with the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, some have said that Paul here is again speaking, as he did earlier in this chapter, about the Judaizers that were to come to Philippi and teach that circumcision was necessary for Gentiles to be saved. However, that doesn't really fit the description what Paul gives of these individuals in this passage. So he's not likely speaking of those legalists who are fixated on keeping the commandments. But rather, he's speaking about the opposite, you might say. Those who have given over themselves to reckless abandonment, indulging in all sorts of sinful pleasures. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but they don't know its power. They are walking on the broad way that leads to destruction. You see, the truths of the gospel are always being attacked, even today, on two different fronts. The one Paul has spoken of earlier in this chapter, the Judaizers, they represent the legalists, the one who says that keeping the law is a requirement for salvation, and that one who does not keep the law perfectly cannot be saved. And so they set up all sorts of legalistic rules which are to be followed in order to be saved. And Paul speaks of them very derogatory when he says, beware of dogs, he says. But on the other extreme is an antinomian teaching, which is those which were teaching that Freedom in Christ means that how you live isn't important. They are anti-law. In other words, they reject the law. They see the law as part of the old dispensation, and the new dispensation is about grace. And so we never talk about what we must do in the Christian life. But freedom means that you can do whatever you want to do. And the sneaky aspect about these two extremes is that people will excuse their behavior on the basis of their supposed biblical convictions. Someone who is antinomian or anti-law rationalizes their sinful behavior. Why? Because they say God's grace abounds and it no longer matters how we might live. But this is a perversion of the gospel, isn't it? It's a perversion of the gospel, and we generally don't even recognize it in ourselves. But Paul gives three diagnostic descriptions of those who are living in this way, and maybe that can help you in diagnosing your own heart. He says, what does he say? First of all, he says their end is destruction, whose God, he says first, is their belly. Whose God is their belly. Now, it doesn't take much to understand what he means by that. He is highlighting the fact that it is their physical and bodily desires that captivates their devotion. And this revolt refers to selfish physical indulgences, which can refer to a broad range of things, from the abuse of food to sexual indulgences to various addictions or whatever the case might be. These are individuals who are living in sin. They are indulging themselves in sin, perhaps even all the while thinking that they are godly and that they are redeemed. And they are ones who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 16, but they serve their own belly. In other words, their own passion is their God. They have set themselves up as an idol and they are serving themselves. But secondly, he says, whose glory is in their shame, referring to the fact that they actually rejoice in those activities which are shameful. They no longer have any shame over their sin. And they actually speak of the liberty they have in Christ Jesus that gives them freedom to live in accordance with their own desires. There's no shame in sin, and isn't that so obvious in our day and age that many people, they boast of their sin. And sometimes there's support groups set up, and sometimes in these support groups one speaks so openly of their sin and there's no shame left in it. And they do things and they post things that they are participating in as if there's something noble about them and there's no shame in them. Sometimes my wife and I have talked about the fact that when we were young and things were done, we at least knew that they were shameful and we kept them in secret. But today it seems like people are openly flaunting their sin. And this is what's happening when one is living in this way, as Paul describes it, where they boast of their sins, their sinful indulgences, calling good evil and evil good. The shame of sin is gone. And sometimes even done under the guise of piety, as if they have liberty. And then all sorts of sins come out in that context. They have liberty to participate in these sinful, wicked activities because of the liberty of Christ Jesus. It's abomination. But thirdly, Paul summarized by contrasting the focus of these apostates with that of the pattern he encouraged earlier. He says, they are the ones who set their minds on what? On earthly things, rather than pursuing Christ and to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And rather than having this heavenly focus, they do the exact opposite. They walk in a way that is an antithesis to Paul's walk, and there are many of them. And their whole inner disposition is governed by the earthly sphere of sin. And these three phrases, they tell us the pattern of behavior of these individuals. Now he's speaking here, understand, of those who confess to be Christians, but whose walk and whose life contradicts their confession. He's speaking of those who have made confession of faith. He's not speaking about the pagans in the world who serve idol gods. He's speaking about those who come together on Sunday and gather together with the people of God and sing praises to him and worship him. who attend the worship services and who consider themselves to be upright Christian folk, but the whole time living in sin, whether in secret or even openly. And Paul passes judgment on them. He says they are enemies of the cross of Christ because they have perverted the gospel, you see. They are enemies of the cross of Christ because Christ does not save us in our sin. He saves us from our sin. He saves us to set us free from our bondage to sin. And where there's still bondage to sin, there is no salvation. And he says their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. Their lifestyle repudiated all that the cross stands for. Specifically, the pursuit of Christ and the cross-centered life of suffering. You see, to these people, this seems foolishness. They do not possess the qualities of heavenly citizenship, but their lifestyle, they show that they have no part in the kingdom of heaven. You see how this happens, don't you? If the grave is the furthest horizon that you see, if your citizenship is limited to this earth, to this life, and a few decades it has to offer, that formulates all the priorities that flow from this perspective, doesn't it? Because then you eat and you drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And these individuals have set their mind on earthly things. Their lifestyle is like the rich young fool in Luke chapter 12 who said to himself, "You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But the citizens of heaven, they are different, aren't they? They walk a different path. They follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and of Timothy and of Epaphroditus and of every godly man and woman. And they have a different destination, a different focus, a different hope. Jesus spoke of the same in Matthew 7, verse 22. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But listen to this, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It isn't that we earn salvation by what we do, that's not his point, or what we don't do, but how we live is an indication of the sincerity of our confession. And these individuals, they are compromising the gospel. They knew about justification by faith alone. They knew of the need for the blood of Christ. They knew of the righteousness of Christ, but there was no changed life, you see. There was no new creation. There was no bringing of the old into the new. The old had not passed away. They weren't turning from sin and turning towards God. There's no holiness in their lives. And notice that Paul is weeping. He's weeping here. It's the only place in the Bible where we read that Paul is actually weeping. It says that he has wept or will weep, but here he says he's weeping. The verb implies that he's weeping continuously. And this, we get a sense of Paul's tenderness here, don't we? He's moved with tears. And he's not only crying for those who have gone in this way, but he's weeping because he knows the destruction and devastation that this will have upon the church at Philippi. And he's weeping. He's moved to tears. And doesn't he display even the compassion of Christ, who looked over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You see, as a pastor, Paul is weeping. He's weeping for those who were facing destruction. He has this burden for souls, you see. The souls of those who are lost and the threats that they propose towards others as well. Yeah, you who are parents can understand this, can't you? You see your children choosing a pathway, and you know it will lead to hardship, and you know it will lead to pain. And you warn them with tears about the consequences of their action. You plead with them and you cry with them and you do everything you can for them. And then they go in that way anyway, and it breaks your heart, doesn't it? Well, pastors know of such brokenness of heart as well. When they see people choosing a way of sin and destruction and perhaps that will even lead to condemnation. And that's the burden that Paul's expressing here. He weeps. He weeps as he thinks of the judgment. He's not weeping for himself. If you just think of how where the apostle was as he wrote this epistle, we reflected on that many, many months ago, but he was in prison. He was facing the judgment of Caesar. He was enduring hardship for the gospel. But he's not weeping for himself. In fact, he's filled with joy and contentment when he considers the state of his own soul. He's weeping as a shepherd who cares for his sheep. But isn't this warning that Paul gives as relevant today as it was in Paul's day? Isn't it in many ways an indictment against many so-called Christians today? How many live with lust, but all the while assuming they're still fine Christians? How many are materialistically minded, being filled with greed, and think that they are fine Christians? How many are living this life as if this is all there is, and yet they think they're fine Christians? And how many today have no shame over their sin, boasting in their sin? And how many are careless in the way that they live, thinking that they are saved by grace and so continue in sin that grace may abound? And maybe this describes some of you. Well, Paul's message to us today is the way that we live, the way that we walk, the appetites that we have, the things that we celebrate and rejoice in, the inner dispositions of the heart, the things that we dwell on, the things we think about when nothing else is in our mind, the way we spend our leisure time, all these things indicate to us where our heart is at, where your hope lies. And if someone followed you around in this past week, and they watched everything that you watched with your eyes, and they listened to everything that you listened to with your ears, and they saw everything that you did. They saw how you treated your wife, or they saw how you treated your husband. They saw how you acted when you were in secret and you thought no one was watching you. When they saw everything that you surfed to on the internet, how you interacted with your children, how you interacted with employees at work, how you interacted with the clerk at the store who frustrated you, how you interacted with the man who cut you off in traffic, how you conducted yourself in your business world. If they observed you all week, would they know you to be a sincere, godly man or woman or boy or girl? Or would they say their God is in their belly? And the glory is in their shame. And they set their mind on earthly things. Would they conclude that you serve selfish lusts and that your focus is on earthly things? What is your conscience telling you right now? Is your conscience accusing you or is it excusing you? I suspect that all of us are being accused in some area of our life, because none of us have yet attained that perfection. But if it accuses you in whatever area it accuses you, then at this very time it should lead you to repentance. It should cause you to make a 180-degree turn, a change from going in one direction, turning from a life of sin to our Lord Jesus Christ, fleeing from temptation and fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, for forgiveness and cleansing, but more than forgiveness and more than cleansing, we need renewal and revival and restoration. But Paul doesn't end the chapter there. He goes on, doesn't he? And he goes on, and I thought about splitting this, but in the end I decided not to. But he goes on to describe the one hope that we have as citizens of heaven. He says, having warned the Philippians, you see, of the enemies of the cross, he switches and he speaks of the hope they have because he says to the Philippians that they are citizens of heaven. For our, he says, speaking of himself, and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and no doubt some, not all necessarily, but he's discerning, because that's what he's done in the previous section. But he's speaking about those who have sincere and godly faith, who have true faith. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Earlier he described those who were bound for destruction, and now he describes those who are going to heaven. And in the end, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, you see. We, he says, have come from another place. We don't belong here. We don't fit in here. Our life is bound up in Christ. The Christian congregation is a colony, you can see, of heaven here and now. Our home is in glory, and the earth is merely an outpost of heaven's citizens. Just as the actions of the enemies of the cross show that they're headed for destruction, so now the life of those whose citizenship is in heaven is observed by all. They will ask you what the reason is for your hope. They will recognize that you don't belong here because you speak another language. You speak the language of heaven. You have another focus, not an earthly focus, but your focus upon Christ who has ascended up into heaven. You spend your time on different activities. You delight yourself in the worship of the Lord. You take no pleasure in the evil things of this world. You do not laugh at crude jokes at work because these sins, they vex your soul. You serve others in the Spirit of Christ. You live in humility, not in pride. You give yourself sacrificially to others to ensure that others join with you on your pilgrimage to eternity. You do not count your life dear to yourself. You seek a better country, a heavenly country where Jesus is, for your desire is to depart and to be with him, which is far better. You testify with the apostle, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when these things are observed, then others realize that you are citizen of another country. Does that describe your life as a heavenly citizen? But further, you also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you long for his return. You are waiting for his return, even as he has promised. And the words of the angels from his ascension ring through your ears, for he shall so come in like manner. Even as you have seen him ascend into heaven, so shall he return from heaven. And you live with expectation. You prepare for the return of the King of Kings. And you long for that return, that all his and your enemies might be subdued, and that every knee shall bow before and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King and Lord. And you long to see sin subdued. You long to see the devil cast into hell, the earth renewed, the truth of God might be made known, that the saints of God might be set free, that the church of God might be victorious. And so you eagerly await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. You long to see him face to face, to view the glories that abide. You love him. And you desire to be with him, to bow before him, to praise and to glorify him. You long to be done with sin, you see, particularly sin in your own heart and in your own life. You long to be holy. You long to be perfectly pure and holy with the complete absence of sin. You long to be with him, which is the longing of every Christian, to be present with him. And you present with him in the worship service, because this is the closest place you can be to him in this world. As you gather together with other citizens of heaven, you gather together as ones who do not belong, who look to another country, and you look for that city whose maker is God. But now we only know in part. And therefore we long, as we read, for the day when he will transform your lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Because now your body is broken. It might be broken because of old age. It might be broken because of chronic illness or because of the disease or the medication you need to take for that illness, or because of some disability, or because of some accident. You have pain. Your body limits you in what you're able to do. The medication leaves your mind foggy, and you long for it to be whole. This is your body after the fall. But remember, Jesus had a body like ours, didn't he? And his body was crucified on the cross. His body was broken for you on the cross. But Jesus Christ, he rose again from the dead. And so your body will again rise again, perfect and complete in Christ. You'll be done with sickness and the pain and the death and the brokenness, and you'll have a glorious body. That which awaits the believer is a radical transformation, isn't it? A radical transformation. One author puts it this way. Paul is saying then that in the place of an earthly body that is always characterized by physical decay and dignity and weakness, the resurrected believer will have a heavenly body that is incapable of deterioration, beautiful in form and appearance, and with limitless energy and perfect health. Once he experiences a resurrection transformation, men will know perennial rejuvenation, since he will have a perfect vehicle for God's deathless spirit, a body that is invariably responsive to his transformed personality. Such is the glory that awaits the citizens of heaven. And the fact that we will be citizens of that place means that it's our home, you see. We are waiting to go home. To go home, the place where we belong, because we've been born from above, you see. The place which is our eternal home. J.C. Ryle says heaven is the eternal presence of everything that can make a saint happy, and the eternal absence of everything that can cause sorrow, sickness, pain, and disease, and death, and poverty, and labor, and money, and care, and ignorance, and misunderstanding, and slander, and lying, and strife, and contention, and quarrels, and envies, and jealousies, and bad tempers, and infidelity, and skepticism, and irreligion, and superstition, and heresy, and schism, and wars, and fighting, and bloodshed, and murders, and lawsuits. All these things will have no place in heaven. On earth in this present time, we may live and flourish in heaven, even these things may live and flourish in heaven, even their footprint shall not be known. And so the final verses of Philippians 3 heaps encouragement. Encouragement upon us as we live as pilgrims. We are citizens of heaven. And so the Philippian believers were conscious they didn't belong. They didn't belong there. And so it is true of every Christian. We simply don't belong here. Do you fit in here? When we are citizens of heaven, our life is merely a spiritual pilgrimage. Let me close with a few words from our friend John Bunyan, another pattern, another example for us to follow from that well-known book, Pilgrim's Progress. Notice what he says there. He says, I saw in my dream that these two men, Christian and hopeful, went in at the gate. That's the gate of heaven. And lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on that shone like gold. There were also that met them with harps and crowns and gave them to them, the harps to precise withal and the crowns in token of honor. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again with joy, and that it was said unto them, Enter ye into the joy of our Lord. I also heard the men themselves sing with a loud voice, saying, Blessings and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And then listen to this. Now just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I looked in after them. Behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads and palms in their hands and golden harps to sing praises withal. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that, they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, and then he states this, I wished myself among them. I wished myself among them. Can you say the same? Do you long to be with them? Do you long to be with Christ? You even now have you begun to taste of these heavenly realities? Do the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? Do you hate the things the Lord Jesus hates and love the things he loves? Then be comforted in the reality that our Lord is even able to subdue all things to himself. He's the king, you see, and he will reign victorious. He will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, then there we might be also. let us wait with great anticipation. But perhaps you have become aware that you are presently one of the enemies of the cross of Christ, meaning that you serve the lust of your flesh, and that you are presently living in sin, and you have your God as your God, your belly, and you're glorying in the shame of sin, and you're setting your mind on earthly things, and you've not followed the pattern of godly men and women, but the pattern of the world. If that's true, then you must begin by turning to the Lord in repentance and pleading for forgiveness and renewal and restoration. And remember that Christ has come not to save you, to leave you in your sin, but to set you free from bondage to sin and to Satan. For one who is born from above, one who is citizens of another land, they will seek to live as citizens of that same country and therefore pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Amen. Glorious hope awaits your citizens in eternity. As we think, O Lord, of what awaits us, then we realize that the half of it hasn't been told to us. And the glories which await your people are really beyond us and beyond our understanding, or at least not understanding the fullness of it. We pray, O Lord, that you will teach us more and more as your people to live in light of these realities, to live not as those who are bound by the earth, but as those who look to heaven, where Jesus is even at your right hand, and that all would know that we come from a different place, and we have a different focus, and we use a different language, and we have different hopes and different ambitions and desires. Lord, we pray that these would be worked out in our lives in such a way that we too would be patterns for others to follow us, that we might say, follow us as we follow Christ. Lord, we pray that more and more that we would be known as a holy people, as a people who are separated for your glory, that we would not seek to be like the world, but we would seek to live as pilgrims here upon this earth, that we would no longer be attracted to the folly of the world, and that we would see ourselves as distinctively different in the way that we live, in the way that we honor you, that our family life would be different than other family life, that our lives and relationships would be more wholesome, that we would love more deeply, that we would serve you more faithfully, and that we would live in humility more consistently. Oh, gracious God, work in our hearts with your Spirit. We pray for those, O Lord, whose God is their belly. And we pray, Lord, that they would see that to follow after the world leads to destruction, and that to confess Christ and to live in such a way that we are living as people of the earth is blasphemy, and so will lead to destruction. And so when one lives that way, they're enemies of your cross. And we pray, Lord, that you bring conviction of sin in the hearts and lives of those who are living in sin. They would see the folly of it, oh Lord, the wickedness of it, the evil of it, that they profess the name of Christ and then live as pagans. Oh, gracious God, intervene miraculously. And we pray, Lord, for their salvation, that they would be set free from their bondage to sin, and that they would be, oh Lord, delivered from that certain judgment which is to come, and that they would see Christ in his holiness and beauty, and they would turn from their sin, turn from their wicked way, and serve you, the living God. Lord, we pray that you would work so in the hearts of any who are living as apostates, even though confessing Christ. Be with those especially who do so presumptuously and carelessly, who think all is well, when in reality all is wrong, who are deceived in their hearts and minds, that they would see their sin and flee from Christ. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.